I've been trying to pray for 17 years now, and I've always found it very difficult to make time to pray. And I always find that the urgent is the enemy of the important. So often the urgent torpedoes my time, or it's just laziness and indiscipline. I don't know, I'm in the middle of a prayer time and suddenly I find myself standing up and watering the plants. Do you ever find that? And it's just so difficult to get one's prayer life in order. I love the story of Steve Chalk, who has a good friend, Steve Gorkroger, and they met at Spring Harvest about 7 years ago. And Steve gave a talk on prayer, and he said, I have found getting up at 5:30 in the morning has been the key to praying. And I've got now these oceans of time, everything is committed, it's changed my life. Steve Chalk was so rebuked by this that he set his alarm clock for 5:45 and had spent the next 6 years doing that, getting up at 5:45. And he was then staying with Steve Gorkroger again 6 years later. And Steve's Gorkroger's wife, Janet, said to Steve Chalk, what time do you get up? He said, 5:45. And she said, oh, my Steve did that for about a week 7 years ago. He stopped now. And I don't know where you are on that, but I'm definitely with Steve Gorkroger on that one. And I try all these radical things, and it's such a battle. And I found two bits of advice incredibly helpful in terms of keeping going in prayer. The first is from Billy Graham, who said this age 80. He said, we never get it licked. When it comes to our prayer lives, we never get it licked. So after 80 years, he's still having to battle with it. So that's on the one hand, we never get it licked. On the other hand, Michael Bourne, who said this standing here, after 37 years in the ministry, I can say that 90% of the spiritual problems I've come across among Christians stem from the fact that they have stopped reading and praying each day. So that's the balance of it, isn't it? We never get it licked, but we must never stop battling with it. And therefore, I have to ask all of you now this morning, if you are followers of the Lord Jesus, if you're not, thank you so much for coming, but if you are at this lunchtime, have you given up on prayer? Have you given up, or are you still battling with it? You'll never get it licked, but are you still battling? And the great thing about the Christian life, isn't it, is the Lord Jesus gives us fresh starts, and I'm saying, let's start again. If you've stopped your times of prayer, if you've stopped meeting with the Lord Jesus, then we need to start again. And in terms of how to pray, and I wonder if you have got the notes in front of you, that would be great if you can see them. The Lord Jesus here gives us four wonderful guidelines for effective prayer. And let's just go through them now as he taught them to his disciples in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Jesus assumed that his disciples would pray. That's the first thing. And we come to the first issue with prayer that he gives us, the first guideline for effective prayer. Can you see it? The right motive, sincerity. The right motive, sincerity. And Jesus here does assume that they will pray, that they'll be doing it. And that is that crucial little word at the start. And it comes three times in these opening verses. And when you pray, not if, but when. When you pray, he's assuming they will. Furthermore, further down, if you see verse 11, he's assuming they'll pray every day. Give us today our daily bread. But he says, when you do that, what should be a basic attitude? One, sincerity. And therefore, if you're to be sincere, do not be like these people in verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by men. Extraordinary, isn't it? Why are they on the street corner? They're on the street corner because, of course, double the people will see them. If you're on the corner, you'll get both streets watching you pray. Now, if you do that, what is your reward? Can we look back in the verse? I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. If I go to the prayer meeting to be seen by Richard Buse so he can see what a godly fellow I am, then that is my reward, to be seen by Richard Buse. And he's saying, get your motives right here. And the question that Jesus asks us in verse 5 as we come to pray is, where is your heart? Are you going to pray so that you can go to your Father? Where's your heart? Or are you going for other reasons? Do you know, when I was at college, I went to a prayer meeting every Thursday night for 3 years, and I went to be seen by men, as I've reflected on that. My motive for going was to please others who were at the prayer meeting. Now, corporate prayer is very important in the Bible, and I'm in no way speaking against that. It's crucial, corporate prayer. We must come together. We can help each other. But even with corporate prayer, are we doing it for the Lord Jesus? Or are we doing it to be seen by men? If we want to be seen by men, then Jesus says that's your reward. You wanted to be seen, you've been seen, fair enough. But if you want to come to not to impress others, but to please the Lord Jesus. If that's why you're coming, then you're on the right track. So that's the first thing we see here. Get our motives right, sincerity. I come to please Christ. The second sort of structure we have here is the right method, verse 6, secrecy, if we can look down. The right method, verse 6. So the right motive, sincerity, come for Christ. Secondly, the right method, secrecy, verse 6. On we go. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And Jesus is saying here that the prayer life, just like fasting and giving, is something that is secret. You see, with a Christian life, it's a bit like an iceberg, isn't it? That people can just see the top bit above the water. That's crucial. But there's a whole lot underneath. And here there is a secret life with the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, as he says, go into your room, he's saying, do you have a place, first of all, where there are no distractions? Do you have a place, a room, where you can go each day to meet him? In my bedroom, I've got two desks. And one desk is always just covered in admin. But the other desk is the desk where I try and write talks. But it's also cleared every night. And I just have my Bible there so that when I get up in the morning, I can meet the Lord Jesus there. And I just have found it such a help to not have one desk that's just cluttered with everything. Because when I used to try and sit down and pray, I used to see so many addresses and calls I had to make. But this way, it's clear, and therefore there are no distractions. And it's secret. There's a lack of admirers. There's no one there to see whether I pray or not. You don't know whether I pray or not. I don't know whether you pray or not. It's between me and the Lord Jesus and you and the Lord Jesus. But again, this isn't just about a physical place, although I ask you to think whether you know a physical place now in your mind's eye where you go to meet him. It's more than that. Can we see if we look down verse 6? When you pray, go into your room. Now, the word room there is a treasure room, a storeroom of great treasures. That's a metaphorical word there. That's what it's pointing at. And Jesus is saying, look, as you go to pray with the right motive, sincerity, as you go to do that, then God will bring his treasures to you. The treasures, for example, of sin forgiven, of cleansing, the treasures of taking him my problems and the baggage and the burdens and one's fears, the treasures of hearing his words speak into our lives, the treasures of praying and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm not going to cope today. So can you please give me power to be godly in this situation or that situation? The treasures of the peace that passes understanding. And that's what he's saying. When you pray, go to God for those treasures. Helen Keller said this, the best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen nor even touched. They must be felt from the heart. When we pray, we go to that treasure store and encounter God in that relationship. And that's what we're to go and seek. So that's the second thing. The right method, secrecy. It's between me and the Lord Jesus. Let me go and find his treasure there as I meet with him in prayer. Thirdly, though, we're also told the right manner, simplicity, if we can look down. The right manner, simplicity. And on we go, verses 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Simplicity. Now, whereas the hypocrites had the wrong motive for praying, they wanted to be seen on the street corner, the pagans here have the wrong manner for praying. They didn't pray to the one and true God. They prayed to a sort of panoply of gods. And they, in order to get the right God and get the right request, they had a whole system of titles that they would use so that they'd hopefully get the right repetition. And with that, they'd get what they wanted done. So it was all for them about formula. The mind didn't follow the prayer. It was just a question of manipulating God into acting in the way I wanted him to by getting the right formula. And again, the question here is, where is your heart as you pray? Where is your heart? And Jesus here is speaking clearly against a formula of invocation or magical incantation. He's saying, don't babble like that. So today we can perhaps think of the Tibetan monk stirring his prayer wheel, or the Hindu guru mindlessly reciting his hypnotic mantra, or the Muslim dervish whirling for hours, howling. Or I think of a friend of mine who went to work for, after we left theological college, he went to work for a, an Anglo-Catholic who was so committed to the liturgy and getting it right that he would lose his temper horrifically if anything went wrong in the liturgy. So if they got a bit of it wrong, he would be enraged. Now that's not the attitude, is it? Jesus says, don't babble, don't have some mathematical notion of having to get it exactly right. He's saying, where is your heart? And if we look down verse 7, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. He's saying, it doesn't matter your many words. He's saying here, pour out your heart. Be simple. Be straight. And that's why he then introduces us to the Lord's Prayer. It is so simple. Do you know, it's so simple. It's only 57 words. I wonder if you knew that. The Lord's Prayer has 57 words. The Ten Commandments has 296 words. The Declaration of Independence has 300 words. And the recent EEC report regulating the sale of cabbage has 29,692 words. Fascinating reading, apparently, the cabbage report. And what we have to be is simple. And my favorite verse on prayer in the Bible is Psalm 62, verse 8. I think this is just a wonderful verse. Let me read it to you. Because this is the simplicity. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. What is prayer? Prayer is a pouring out of the heart. And the heart in the Bible isn't just the pump that sends blood around the body. The heart is the center of my being. It's the real me. And I don't have to go on babbling, mindlessly repeating things. I've got to say, Lord Jesus, this is where I am. And I pour out my heart to you now. This is where I depend on you. This is as I give you thanks. But it's an act of a heart, of the heart prayer. And it is to be simple as I come and do that. It's not about manipulating God by babbling. So that's the third thing about prayer. Have we got them so far? The right motive, sincerity. The right method, secrecy. The right manner, simplicity, pouring out the heart. And then last, number four, the right model, structure. The right model, structure. Let me read you just verses 9 and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now these words are so profound, one can hardly hope to get to the bottom of them. The great danger, of course, is mechanically repeating them. It's wonderful if we've got the Lord's Prayer in us from perhaps our school days. It's great if we know it, but there's terrible danger in mechanical repetition because it produces an over-familiarity that can insulate us from the true meaning. I can remember so often beginning this prayer at school, Our Father in Devon, Harold be your name. That's how we sort of kicked off, and that was just hopeless. And this prayer actually, as one looks at it, is not a prayer for school children at all. In fact, it should only be prayed in the families of disciples and by disciples. Only an adult could really pray this prayer, because as we'll see now as we finish, this is a prayer of surrender. And I want to just look at two things from those first two lines, relationship and reflection. And as I do that, I want to say, let's be like the Puritans. When the Puritans came to the Lord's Prayer, they said, you have to fan out from each phrase. So yes, 57 words, but 57 hours of prayer could take place through it. Each phrase in it should actually cause me to stop and fan out. Let's just see how it can do that. And the wonderful thing is, if we know this prayer, we can do it. So let's begin and see this disciples' prayer. Our Father in heaven. Well, why can we call him Father as we pray? Like it's a corporate thing, but why can we call God our Father? And Jesus, as you perhaps knew, whenever he prayed to God, always called God Abba. And the small child in Palestine would sit up in his pram and say, Abba, 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 Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And that was a word, Father, and here's when we begin to fan out. That was a word, Daddy, that expressed love, trust, and dependence. So as I head into the Lord's Prayer, am I thinking, Our Father, right, that's love, trust, and dependence. Am I doing that? Am I acknowledging that? And actually, interestingly, in that culture, the Jewish man and woman would go on calling their father and mother, Daddy, Daddy, Abba, 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 or Ima, 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 Mama, Mummy, 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 right through their lives. It never ended. But they would never have dreamed, the Jews, of calling God Abba. And there was, of course, one time when Jesus did not call God Abba, Daddy. That was when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he died so that we could be forgiven and call him Father. So as I say our Father, it's not only trust and dependence, it's also saying the only reason I can call God Father is because Jesus was slaughtered and because he once cried out, my God, the distant word, why have you forsaken me? He was cut off so I could come to God. What a great way to start the Lord's Prayer. What a thing to fan out from. But also as we go on in the line here, we'll see as we get the structure right, our Father in heaven. You see, there is this wonderful sense of filial relationship. He is my Father, my Daddy. But in heaven also leads me to see that actually there must not be irreverence. It mustn't degenerate into that. There mustn't be over-familiarity. God is in heaven. My Father is in heaven. In Ecclesiastes it says, be careful how you speak to God. Remember, you are on earth and he is in heaven. So we must never let the warmth of filial affection cloud our eyes to the infinite transcendence and lofty holiness of God. As I pray in heaven, I'm realizing there must be no presumption here. And again, that this in heaven means I don't focus inwardly as the Buddhist does in prayer, or the Hindu, seeking the divine essence inside. No, the spiritual focus of the Christian is outward to God in heaven, where Jesus is in his resurrection body as he prepares and waits to return here for the new creation. That is where my focus is, out to the Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father's throne. So I must remember that. What a wonderful thing to have that relationship as I kick off in that first verse. Can you see yourself doing that? Our Father in heaven, trust, dependence, awe, and fanning out as the Puritans would want us to with that. And secondly, lastly, not just relationship, but also, and hold on to your seats here, this is very challenging, also reflection. Reflection, because as Martin Luther said, the next two lines now, the next two lines of hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, those lines, Luther said, are a fearful prayer. You see, we're not to first come with a shopping list. We're to stop and focus, first of all, on God's concerns as we pray, that his name is being honored, that his kingdom is being spread, that his will is being done. And that has huge implications, because what it's saying is, as I come to pray that, it means that as I come to the Lord's Prayer, if I'm a disciple, I'm saying, Lord God, I want your name to be exalted by the way I live. I want your kingly rule to be demonstrated in my life, so that my life will count for you in this world, in this short life. And I've heard a modern paraphrase of this. Your will be done of this phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how I've heard a modern paraphrase of it. Your will be done in me, your bit of earth, as it is in Christ, who is my heaven. Your will be done in me, your bit of earth, as it is in Christ, who is my heaven. And let's not imagine that a prayer like this can trip off the tongue. Why can't it trip off the tongue? Here's the crunch. Because the Lord Jesus, you see, as he committed his life to his Father, said, thy will be done. Do you remember where he said it? He said it in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And as he said it, he went to the cross to die. It was an act of utter, total self-denial. And if I pray this prayer, these next three lines, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, then I am crossing out myself, my self-will. Again, this is not a prayer for kids, is it? I can't believe we prayed it at school. Can you? I mean, kids are so self-centered, are they? We had no idea what we were praying. But here, God's will led Jesus to absolute self-denial. There's no compromise. You can't pray here, your will be done on Sunday, Lord, and I'll look after Monday. You can't say, look, I'll run my social life, my time, my money, my family, my sexuality, myself. No, there are no exclusion clauses. Do you see it again? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So it is a fearful prayer. It's a terrifying prayer to pray. Every time I pray it, I'm saying no to my self-will and what is your will for my life, Lord. as I follow the Lord Jesus, who indeed prayed this prayer and went to the cross. And I guess what we need to do now then as we finish is confess those times when we have failed to live out this prayer as we've prayed it. Those times when we've said this mechanically and we have not really come to terms with exactly what is being said to us here, which is that we put God's will first. That is the issue. So four things for prayer now as we finish. The right motive, sincerity. The right method, secrecy. Find a place. Find a treasure room. The right manner, simplicity. Pour out your heart. Come with your heart and pour it out. And lastly, the right model, structure, which is relationship, but also, as we look here, is deeply challenging. Let's pray together now. And there may be in time now just to confess, perhaps as we look at these words here, your kingdom come, your will be done, we can think of an area in our life where this is not happening. So a moment now to bring that to confess that to God, to bring that to him, and then as we come to pray, to ask God to help us do his will in our lives.